foolish, right? I mean, it wasn't that long ago there were huge debates in the church on whether you should even write it in modern English or whether you should hang on to the older versions, like the King James or some of the others. I know King James is the one that kind of took that as a place in people's minds, but we've got to understand that this is not how the Bible came to us. It came to us in a very, very different process. Dan? King James, yeah, we're going to get to some of the translation issues later on because I do want to trace how it came to us in English. King James was not the first English translation, but it was the first what was called authorized Bible because up until then, the Catholic Church had forbidden any English or vernacular, any vernacular translations of the Bible for fear that people would misuse them and teach heresy. So you weren't allowed to even have a Bible in your own native language. It had to be in Latin. And so there were several other English translations made by men like Wycliffe and Tyndale, but they were all illegal until King James, and this was after the Reformation in England, so the English church was no longer under the Catholic Church. They had by that point formed the Episcopal Church. Or we call it sometimes the Anglican Church, and King James wanted to have a Bible in English for the use in the Anglican Church, and so he authorized a translation, and they called it the Authorized Version. It wasn't known as the King James translation until quite some time after that, but it was called the Authorized Version because it was the first legally made one. What year is that? 1611 was when it was published, but there were several other works before that, like the Geneva Bible, the Matthew Bible, the Coverdale Bible. There were actually several of them, but the thing was they were all illegal up until the King James. So the King James wasn't the first English translation, but it was the first legal translation of the Bible into English. But that's a little ways, and like I said, we will get into in-depth the translation from the originals to English, because that's a big part of how we have a Bible in our hand that we can all read and that we can all understand and that we can all take home with us. So we covered last time the whys of canon history, why we want to study these things. We want to strengthen the believer's faith that the Bible is the inerrant, that's without error. It is authoritative, meaning it does have the right to command us and we do need to obey it. It's sufficient. It commands us in every area that we need. So when Peter says he's given to you all things that pertain to life and godliness, what you need to live a godly life is contained in the Bible. Now, you might need some other area of study for your career, or you might need some other area of study for something in modern life, but all you need to have a good relationship with God is found in the pages of the Bible. You don't need anything else. Okay? So those are parts of the sola scriptura doctrine that some of the reformers helped us, I don't want to say develop because they were there before that, but they helped us state them this way, only by Scripture. And that comes from 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. We want to be able to give reasonable defenses against the Bible's inerrancy and authority, and especially these days its historical accuracy. And we looked at a few common trends that the church is having to deal with. So, our goals are, first of all, to present a timeline of how we got the Old Testament. And then we're going to look at the collection and spread of the Old Testament. And then we will transition to the timeline of the New Testament and the collection and spread of the New Testament, and then the transition into English. So, those 5 points are going to form the major outline of our study in this area. So we want to begin with Old Testament history. If you go back to the very beginning, who was the first person to receive any information and revelation from God? Adam. How did Adam receive information from God? Gene? He spoke directly with Him. All right. God came down to the garden, and it says He walked with Adam in the cool of the day. So everything that Adam needed to know, God had to tell him directly. Just like I'm speaking with you, God communicated to Adam directly in conversation. Now, from then on, if we go from creation, which is right around 4000 BC, and I know it might be, it was 4004 on October 31st, what was it, 6 in the morning, I think he said, or 6 in the evening, Usher said, but not far off, 4000 BC, right about. Adam would have passed down things that he learned from God to his children. Now, it does seem from the biblical text that when man was driven away from Eden, that direct communication stopped. In fact, there is a statement just a couple of generations from Adam that says, in those days men began to call upon the name of the Lord, meaning that worship started to happen. So we know that man was cut off from that direct revelation from God, or at least it wasn't the same as it was in the Garden of Eden. And so how did the generations after Adam get their information about God and the understanding of creation history? Adam would have had to have passed that down to them. Adam would have had to have told his children. He passed that on to his faithful children. Now, we know that many of Adam's children were not faithful. In fact, the biblical line only traces one path of descent from Adam as a faithful descent, but it says he had other sons and daughters. And apparently what's happened is as men multiplied, there really was only one faithful path of generations going down to Noah. And the rest of them abandoned what Adam told his descendants. So from 4000 BC to 2400 BC, or from the creation until the flood, this is how things were passed down. Was there any writing? We don't know, do we? I mean, what do we know about the world before the flood? It was there. We know they had technologies of some kinds because Tubal Cain can work with metals. Not long after creation, you have them making musical instruments, you have them farming and herding sheep, so it looks like knowledge and technology advanced pretty quickly, but what the world looked like before the flood, we're completely ignorant of. And there's a good reason for that. Why would we be ignorant of what the world looked like before the flood? Because of the flood, yeah, it shouldn't surprise us that there is no archaeological evidence for what civilization was like before the flood. Now, I'm using the term archaeologically distinctly and specifically. There is geological evidence that the flood happened, right? What's Ken Ham's fun little ditty that he sings there? Billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. Right? Ken Ham started that one, though. Okay. Buddy Davis put it to music. So that's been Ken Ham's thing for a long time. Boy, if there was a worldwide flood like Genesis talked about, what would we expect to find? We'd expect to find billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. And when we dig down in the earth, what do we find? Billions of dead things buried by rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. That's geological evidence. That's paleontological evidence, the bones and the fossils. But it's not archaeological. Archaeological is studying artifacts, man-made things, structures, buildings, tools, that kind of thing, inscriptions especially, of what man has done in the past. But there is nothing man-made that has survived from before the flood. Not a thing. And I think that's likely because God's purpose was to destroy that civilization, wipe the earth clean. He did a very effective job. And so, even if there is anything, it's buried miles and miles and miles down there under all that rock. Well, maybe in the ocean. If you've ever seen the analysis of how many cubic miles of rock there are laid down by the flood, and even if you had a billion people on the earth at the time of the flood, it's still only like 2 people per cubic mile of rock. And so you can imagine that's not many skeletons or anything to find amidst all that rock. So whether or not we will ever find a human skeleton entombed in the rock, I don't know. Maybe we will. But if they're there, they're few and far between. There were far more animals in the world than there were people, because God created the animals to fill the earth. They were already filling the earth from the day he voiced them into existence. But the point being that there is no archaeological evidence that of anything of what the world looked like before the flood. So how did information survive from creation to Noah We're not sure, except that we know they were very intelligent, so it's highly probable that Adam and his descendants were writing very quickly after creation. If God didn't create them with some innate sense of how to write, they probably picked it up really fast, Adam being as intelligent as he was. So they could have written things down. It may have just been passed down father to son, but we can also logically, pretty reasonably guess that memories in this time period were much better than ours are today. It's already demonstrated that memories in developed countries are terrible compared to people in undeveloped countries. You know, you would think with all our technology, we'd be exceptionally smart people, but it looks like the opposite is happening. We rely too much on our technology to do our remembering and our thinking for us. Whereas you go to, even these days in Papua New Guinea, and talking to the missionaries that are over there, and they say those people's memories are amazing. You can tell them something one or two times and they can remember it verbatim. So it's not a far stretch to think that Adam and his descendants, their memory for verbal communication was extremely acute. Not cute, but acute, right? So, from creation to the flood, no archaeological evidence about anything that happens. All of the information we have comes from the book of Genesis. What Moses tells us, and it comprises about 11 chapters of history for us. Where did Moses get his information? That is part of the discussion that we're going to have here when we talk about how Moses wrote down the books that he's got. So we'll just think about that for a moment. How do we know that Moses knew what he was talking about? Gene?
I think it's the Spirit of God.
The Spirit of God is definitely a big part of that equation, right? The Holy Spirit.
It's the same as the Holy Spirit, exactly, because that's New Testament.
But we have to think through, too, did the Holy Spirit just sit down and start saying, okay, Moses, I want you to take a dictation? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the... And Moses is just listening and writing it down? Or was something else at play there? Eldon?
I might say that Moses was up on Mount Sinai a long time with the Lord. 40 days.
Yes.
And
Moses tells us an interesting thing about those encounters and about himself, and he says, God spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend, right? That direct communication that Adam had with God, Moses had. And so it is certain that a lot of what Moses writes us comes directly from God's lips, and Moses was able to write it down. He went up there for 40 days, and then he came down and... You know, that's I'm not positive on that. Yeah, it's a very good question. Eldon, do you know?
I question, Moses came down from the mountain, and the Ten Commandments were written by the finger of God.
The first set were written by God's finger, right.
The second set, Moses went back to God, and he said, you broke them.
It's right. Yeah. Yeah, the first set of Ten Commandments, the tablets, God wrote himself. And you got to love the way that, who made that? The Ten Commandments. Was that Milton Berle? Ten Commandments movie with Charlton Heston? I forget the director's name on that. But, you know, he's... Cecil DeMille. There it is. So he's, you know, Moses is standing there and that cloud is talking to him with that really deep, slow voice and the lightning comes out and hits it. It was really neat special effects, but whatever it is, Eldon's exactly right. It does specifically say the first tablets were written by the finger of God. And that's something spectacular. Nowhere else in the Bible do we have that except when Jesus, at the woman caught in adultery, stoops down, starts writing in the sand, and we don't even know what he wrote.
Oh,
you know what? You're right. You're right.
Is that right?
Yep. They saw a hand writing on the wall. Mm-hmm. Yep. So, how did Moses get his information? We certainly know that the Holy Spirit was superintending the events to make sure that what he did write down was exactly what God wanted. That's what 2 Timothy 3:16 is all about. Every scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. So that tells us that no matter what process took place, the end result is what they wrote down was exactly what God wanted written down. Whether they used sources, or whether God spoke to them directly, or whether they were doing whatever. Okay? So let's think about different ways that God communicated with people, and it will directly help us understand how Moses got his information. But from the flood until Moses, what types of communication are being given? If you think through the Old Testament narrative, how was God talking to people? Well, he talked through dreams, like Joseph. God was giving these dreams. The thing with dreams was they didn't always understand everything about them until a little bit later. Sometimes God would give them the understanding right then, sometimes not. But God was communicating through the dreams. The visions. Sometimes God was giving people visions, like when Jacob fell asleep and he saw the vision of the ladder going up into heaven. Now, visions are something incredibly unique. They are not hallucinations. They are God opening the eyes of people to see the supernatural realm and what's going on in it. So we have to think of visions the right way. It's not like they were smoking peyote and had these hallucinations. It's a very, very different thing. They were in complete control of their faculties. Even if they didn't understand everything they were seeing, they were still clearly thinking as they were going through all of these things. Direct conversations. Any other direct conversations written about other than Adam and Moses in the period between the flood and Moses?
Abraham.
Okay, so Abraham's just sitting outside his tent one day, and who shows up but the angel of the Lord and two other angels? And he jumps up and he says, "Hey, sit down, have a meal. Sarah, quick, make 37 loaves of bread." If you look at the amount of flour he tells her to get ready, I think it translates into like 37 loaves of bread. He made a feast for these guys. But he knows who they are. He knows they're not just people. He recognizes this is the Lord, and they sit down and they eat with him. And so there is a very direct communication going on there between God and Abram, or Abraham. Trying to think if there's any others in there. During this period, we're not sure when Job is written. Job could be written about the time of Abraham. It could be written a little bit later. But if Job is written way back this far, then Job is the only written source we have from this time period that we know of. Everything else was through these dreams, visions, direct conversations. Now again, that doesn't mean that Abraham didn't write down the content of his conversations. Knowing how important these things were, I think it's pretty reasonable to assume they did write them down. Do you think Noah wrote anything down about his communication with God? I think he probably did. That's how we know how big the ark was and how everything happened. Interesting little phrase that comes to us in Moses' writings. It occurs about 11 or 12 times, and it's the phrase, "This is the book of the generations of," and there's a name. First time it's recorded, it says, "This is the book of the generations of the heavens and the earth," back in Genesis 2. And then you have, "This is the book of the generations of Adam," and "This is the book of the generations of Noah." There is some indication, because of the usage of those words in other places, that what Moses is saying is, this is my source material. Moses has in his possession a scroll that is the generations of Adam, and it's written down. So it is entirely possible, although we don't have any direct evidence of this other than what Moses says, it is entirely possible that handed down to Moses were this library of scrolls, and he compiled some of them. That is not the same as, how many of you have heard of the JEDP theory, or the documentary hypothesis on the writing of the Pentateuch? Has anybody heard of that? All right, we'll cover that here in just a little bit. But from the time of the flood to the time of Moses, God was communicating with people, and it would be through dreams, visions, sometimes direct conversations. They may have been writing things down. We're not positive. Go ahead.
One more question.
Yeah. Yep.
And he talked to them because they couldn't communicate with each other.
Yeah, it just says that he went down and scattered their languages. It doesn't say that he... Yeah, Genesis 12 or 11. 11 is the Tower of Babel. So it doesn't say that he talk to them at all, just went down and confused their languages. Not necessarily. They just they might have just woke up one morning and suddenly the different groups are speaking different languages, and they didn't know what happened. I mean, the very word Babel means confusion, and so God very you know when God sets out to do something, He accomplishes it just spot on. So He wants to wipe out the pre-flood world. He does it effectively. There's nothing left of it. He wants to confuse mankind. He did it effectively. I mean, even today we suffer the effects of Babel, don't we? Just try to get technical help on your computer and call Microsoft's tech support, and you'll experience the effects of Babel. Eldon.
I was going to say, Abraham went to see Melchizedek, who was the king priest.
Yes, and there's a direct...
There was some... I think that there was always a line of communication open between unbelievers and God.
He did, yeah. In Romans 1, it's very clear on that, that when people reject the truth, He lets them go. And then the truth gets twisted in their minds, and they can't even think rightly about it. But this, what we want to show here is that during this period, from creation to the flood and from the flood to Moses, there was communication between God and people happening. And that, excuse me, in a lot of instances, it may have been written down for us and passed down. So that's going to help us answer the question of how do we know that Moses is writing for us accurate history? Well, it's very reasonable to think that what Abraham experienced in his life, he wrote down somewhere and passed it down. And that got handed down eventually to Moses. When people claim that anything before the modern era was passed down by word of mouth, and therefore it's been corrupted, that's a farcical statement. You don't understand history. You don't understand how quickly people began writing things. One of the biases that we have in the modern world is this idea called prehistoric era. You know, when we talk about a prehistoric era, we're talking about before the invention of writing. So guess when was the prehistoric era? We don't think there ever really was one, right? Eldon?
I think it's still happening.
In some places, yeah. It's still happening, yeah. Some people don't write a lot, do they? They draw pictures. Yeah, mankind from the very beginning has been communicative. But even cave pictures don't tell us exactly what's going on. But there were writing. And when you look at ancient writing, we're going to look at this here in just a couple of minutes, but ancient writing is far more complicated than modern writing. The trend is for things to get dumber because we are not as able to pick out nuance as we used to be. And so communication has to get more and more explicit. When you look at the Hebrew language compared to the Greek language, which is Greek is younger, Hebrew language much, much more pictorial. Very, very full of nuance. Greek language is very, very specific. Of course, now you get down to, you know, like Hannah says, texting language, and you say, we're just losing our ability to make specific statements too. Eldon.
That's Babel,
yeah. So God is communicating with people, and it is not unreasonable to say that some of this was being written down and passed down. Now, we want to just quickly highlight the importance of the family. Ever since the beginning, family is a foundational creation. God created the family. It wasn't instituted later. I mean, there's some things even like government that weren't instituted until later. The church, not instituted until later. But family's foundational because it's been here since the very beginning when God brought Eve to Adam. And that was the first family. They began having children. Adam passed the knowledge of God on to his children. Cain did not. Noah was from a righteous generation. Probably because of his godly line before him, like his dad Lamech and his grandfather Methuselah and Enoch back there. Enoch walked with God, so there's probably some direct communication there too. God says of Abram in Genesis 18:19, I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Abraham was tasked with this goal of passing on godly faith to his children and to communicate to them all that God expected. That's that concept of to keep the way of the Lord. What's the way of the Lord? It's everything God wants people to be doing. And so the family was an important part of passing these things down from generation to generation. Now, Moses. We're going to take a look at Moses' writing. We are looking at about 1500 BC. Moses was born in 1571 BC. We can pin all that together by the chronological data that's given to us in the Old Testament, so we can get that year pretty good. We know that he was educated in Pharaoh's house as a royal person. He would have had access to Pharaoh's libraries and all the learning of the ancient world. Egypt at the time was a hub for merchants. It was a hub for scholarship. It was a hub for political travelers. There were people coming to Egypt from all over the world. And so it shouldn't come as a surprise if Moses has access to all of these things. This has led to an extremely interesting theory. About 150 years ago, we discovered buried in the sands over there in the Middle East, in Assyria, we discovered a library, and in that library was a text called, well, we call it Enuma Elish. Has anybody heard of this Enuma Elish, or there's another one called Gilgamesh? Anybody heard of the Gilgamesh epic? These are interesting, because they are extremely ancient documents. The Enuma Elish is the Babylonian creation story. Okay? In the Babylonian creation story, there are two gods, and I forget both of their names, except that one of them is called Tiamut. T-I-A-M-U-T. She's the female god. In most of the nations around Israel, gods were conceived of just as strong people. They had all the faults of people. They committed murder. They committed adultery. They engaged in all sorts of the criminal things that we engage in as fallen people, but they just are really powerful. And that was their conception of gods. So in the Enuma Elish, Tiamat and her husband are the original two gods. And then they give birth to many gods, who in turn give birth to many gods. And one of those gods is Marduk, the storm god, or sometimes called Bel. Or if you translate him into the Canaanite, Baal, okay, the storm god. Tiamat, the original goddess, begins trying to tyrannize everybody. And so the gods all get together and decide to do something about this, and Marduk is the one that is able to do something. He kills Tiamat, which is his mother. He kills Tiamat, and out of her body he fashions the heavens and the earth. When this was discovered, scholars all over the world went nuts, saying, oh, look at this! Genesis is not the oldest creation story that we have. Moses must have borrowed his from the Enuma Elish, the old Babylonian myths. Now, if you look up the Enuma Elish, and if you want to read it, it's about 1,000 lines of ancient Eastern poetry. It's weird. Okay? Some of it's very hard to understand. To Western minds, we like things nice and neat and orderly. It doesn't read that way. To be honest, it doesn't read anything like your Bible. But scholars all over the world hail this as a great example of how Moses borrowed his creation mythology from other nations. And they will point out a whole bunch of similarities. And they'll say, well, in the beginning there was chaos, and there was order brought out of chaos. Tiamat, the water goddess, represented chaos, and Marduk brought order out of it. And eventually Marduk took two parts of her body, one he made the heavens, one he made the earth, and that's similar to the biblical narrative of God separating the heavens from the earth. And they point out all these things that they think are similarities, and they show that Moses must have borrowed his creation story from the Babylonians, because there is evidence to say that the Babylonians is a much older tablet, anyway, than anything we have. Oldest Old Testament copy we have goes back to about 100 BC. But we have evidence that, of course, the actual written record is much, much older than that. But this this Enuma Elish, one of the tablets we have dates to about the 7th century B.C. So the scholars just went oogle over this and said, oh, look at this. Moses borrowed his work. Look at how similar they are. I've read them. If you want to read them, go for it. If you want an exercise, a fun exercise in how not logically coherent some modern scholarship can be, read the Enuma Elish and then read your Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3 and see if you think they're at all similar. I'll tell you my opinion. The similarities end at the fact that something was created. That's really about it. The Enuma Elish does mention the creation of man. Man was created to serve the needs of the gods. They were kind of tired and they were weary from all their fighting, so they need somebody to feed them, and they created man to do it. All right. The biblical narrative, of course, very, very different. How did God get there? He didn't. He's always been there. How did the world get here? How did he create it? He spoke and it became. That the power of the will of God is so strong that nothing can resist it. Literally nothing. Right? What was there before God created everything? There was nothing. And when he spoke, the nothing couldn't refuse to obey him. And he said, let there be heavens and earth. Let there be light. And we know over the 7 days he created everything that is. So the biblical narrative that God creates everything out of nothing, very, very different from the fact that Marduk creates the heavens and the earth out of the remains of his dead mother whom he just killed. That's a lot of difference, don't you think? And so what's going on? Did Moses borrow the Babylonian Enuma Elish? Not likely. More likely, Moses knew about the Enuma Elish or some of the Babylonian stories of creation, and through the Spirit of God looked at the different documents he had, what came down through his family from Abraham, from Noah, and back. He looked at the Enuma Elish and the Egyptian stories, because, you know, the Egyptians have their own creation myth. And God, at work through Moses, said, these are all bunk. Here's the true one. Here's what I want you to write down, because this is what actually happened. And instead of, you know, Tiamat, the goddess, giving birth to all these other goddesses and gods, Jehovah Elohim says, in the beginning, I created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God separated the light from the darkness. And the light he called day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And we can all go on all the way through Genesis 1 there and say, God shows to Moses, this is what happened. Because all these other things that are out there are corrupted versions. There might be some little similarities, some nuggets of truth that have been corrupted and switched and changed. But I'm going to reveal to you what actually is. Now, if you give this theory out in a modern academic setting, they will call you nuts because you think that there's one right and one wrong. But obviously, we come to this with a predisposition to say what the Bible tells us is what God said, therefore it must be true. And that God was working through Noah. And again, we're not exactly sure on some of this, but Moses. God was at work through Moses to ensure that whatever he studied in Pharaoh's house, he knew the difference between which one was right and which one was wrong, so that when he wrote his work, what came out was exactly what God wanted us to have. It was a true account, not a corrupted account. Now, Moses was 80 years old at the Exodus. We know he lived 40 years in Pharaoh's house, and then he killed the Egyptian that was beating the Hebrew slave, and then he fled into Midian for 40 more years. So he's 80 years old when he comes back and says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And the Exodus happens. Israel is brought out of Egypt. They cross the Red Sea. They get to Sinai. They see God on the mountain. They hear him speak. You know, when God first gave the Ten Commandments, he spoke them out loud. And then Moses went up to the mountain and got the tables of stone. God was speaking to the people, and everybody said, whoa, we're going to die if we keep hearing God's voice. Moses, you go represent us. And so Moses came back down with the tablets of stone. He broke them, went back up, carved new ones. But then in the 40 years that follow, from 1491 through the 40 years of wandering around in the wilderness, all five of Moses' books are written somewhere in that 40-year period. So while they're camped around Sinai, they're camped there for about a year, Moses receives most of the book of the Exodus, the form of the commandments, the law, how to build the tabernacle, and then the book of Leviticus, showing how to accomplish the right worship of Jehovah. So it's during this 40-year period that all five of Moses' books are written. The first book of Moses, which we call Genesis, is likely written very soon after the Exodus, and it gives Israel a true account of their origins. Why would they need to know that? To know that they have been chosen by God. Eldon? Yeah.
And if they always heard that, well, it was handed down by word of mouth for generations, I was taught that as a young kid. And I realized that's not how it was.
Yeah, probably was not. There was probably a lot of written record being handed down. Yep. Why else would Israel need to know her true origin? Why would they need to know that God created the world the way he did? Right, okay. So knowing where you come from is important. I agree. You know, that's why there's such a revival. And how the Lord made everything. You know, what makes the difference between a creation account that says the world and the heavens were made when Marduk slew his mother and fashioned everything out of them, and the biblical account? What makes a difference? Or I should say, what difference does that make?
In God's account, it wasn't made out of vengeance or hate.
Okay, wasn't made out of vengeance or hate. How does Marduk slaying his mother relate to the commandments?
You're leaving God out.
Yeah, well, you're replacing him with another God, right? If God won't follow his own rules, does God have any rules about killing your parents? Yeah. Well, he didn't have to say, don't kill your parents, because he actually said the opposite. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you, right? Don't murder. Knowing the creation order. Is that important for any of the other commandments? Right? Honor the Sabbath day, or remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your sons or your daughters, your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey, or anything. What's that? Well, no, that's the coveting command. But he says, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. So if God didn't actually make the earth in 6 days, then what does that mean about that commandment? Doesn't make much sense, does it? But this cycle of work 6 days, rest one day, is built on the creation narrative. So that makes it extremely important. God is setting up some things. What's man's purpose in the creation? To feed God? Bring glory to him, yes, but do we have to meet any needs that God has? What needs does the God have who created everything by the word of his mouth? What could we possibly give him? He already made everything. Nothing. We can't give him anything, so we're not here to minister to his needs. We were put here by his goodness. We were created out of his delight to do good to us. out of his grace. And he put us here and he said, work the earth, keep it, have dominion over it. That's very different than what the Babylonian narrative communicates, or even what the Egyptian narrative communicates. And I think the Egyptian narratives about the creation are a little different. I'm not positive on what they are. I should look that up. But would be more impacting on Israel because they just spent the last 200 years in Egypt. They would have known what the Egyptian myths were all about. But of course, when God brought Israel out of Egypt, what did he do to all those Egyptian gods? Eldon? He humiliated. Great wording. He humiliated every one of them. Right? Every Egyptian god completely defeated by Jehovah, the God of the Hebrews. Who's the great God? Jehovah is. And he displayed it powerfully in the Exodus event. So the people of Israel needed to know where they came from, all the way back to the beginning. Now, Dan, I know you've traced your lineage way back. I was just reading an article the other day. Bodie Hodge at Answers in Genesis says he can trace his lineage back to Adam. He gave it out. It's 77 generations. I said, that's pretty impressive. I could go back like three. You know, and if not knowing where you come from means you're going to be lost in life, then I am lost because I have no idea. I have no idea. You know, my dad, John Kelly, his dad, George, his dad, I don't know. And go back on my mom's side, my mom's name is Sandra Hostetler, was her maiden name. And her mom was Clarice Hostetler, and her mom was Beulah Stevens. And that's about it. I can't go back very far. What's that? Well, that was going back even farther. I think that's the next generation beyond Beulah Stevens. One of my ancestors was Amish, which explains the, you know, the beard. So Israel needed to know where they came from. They needed to know why God chose them as a nation. Why they were being rescued out of slavery. Why they were being brought back to the promised land. It all relates to a promise made to a man named Abraham. Okay. So that was all important, and so as Moses is leading them through the wilderness, he's writing down this book of Genesis to give them this history. So Genesis probably written sometime around 1490, very shortly after the Exodus. There might have been some notations in it that were added a little bit later. Exodus, the second book of Moses, chronicles God's miraculous delivery of his people from slavery and the establishment of the covenant. So Exodus, very, very, very much written from an eyewitness account of the events that happened. Moses writes, he's very detailed. And here's one of the fun things, when you study the ancient documents like the Gilgamesh epic or you read the Enuma Elish and then you read the Bible, what Eldon said will become very clear to you. The level of detail in the biblical account far exceeds anything that we have written from other sources. Far exceeds. It has much more the ring of something that was written by eyewitnesses, people that actually lived through the events. Exodus tells the people how God brought them out of slavery, and that's going to be a very important thing in forming the nation, because from this point forward, the people of Israel are going to refer to themselves as, or they're going to refer to God, not themselves, they're going to refer to God as, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So this becomes a defining event for the nation, and it needed to be written down so that they would have it. And then, once again, with the importance of the family, Deuteronomy 6, it was impressed upon fathers especially to be teaching their children what the commands were and what this history was. It was the priest's responsibility to make copies of all these books, but it was the parents' responsibility to be instructing the next generation. We'll cover the rest of Moses' books here as we continue to go on here, looking at the dates and things when these books were written. Because again, I want us to get at least a general idea of when the books were put together. So, Genesis, probably written sometime around 1490 BC. 1490 BC. Are there any questions about all this? Gene?
Yes.